Turn to John chapter 18. I'm diverging from 1 Kings, obviously, for Easter theme. So John 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore, he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke of those whom you have given me. I lost not one." Simon Peter, then having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Let's pray. Lord, this is a thing we look back at so many years ago, but what a display of your power and sovereignty and your resolve to do the Father's will and to go to the cross for your glory, yes, but for the sake of those of us who need a Savior, and that's the whole world. And we thank you, and Lord, we want to uplift your name where the world will not, and they will despise you, Lord. But even in all that, you knew that, and you know that. And you will be glorified, you will be exalted, and you are. To the Father's right hand, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. A few years ago, the movie came out, The Passion of the Christ, and we knew it was going to be a hard movie to watch for Christians because it was about the suffering of Christ and his being on the cross, the whole horror of the crucifixion. And a lot of believers, I think, were hesitant to see it because of that. And I was a little bit hesitant. We went to see it to prepare myself for how hard I knew it would be to see Jesus portrayed in that way, knowing that it happened on the cross. I took a verse into the theater with me, a saying of Jesus that he spoke to the disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. Remember, they were just all down about Jesus having died. They were hoping he would be the one to redeem Israel or whatever. They were just laid low. And Jesus called them slow of heart. And he said this to them, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory?" So Jesus said, you know, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things? It was proper in the eyes of God, according to the plan of God. It was no shocking thing. You know, they were tripped up by it. And they were dwelling on his death rather than the victory over death and the fact that his suffering was by design and it was now over. And now he had risen in glory and would ascend to the Father in time. And the price of our redemption is high. It cost a life. And consideration of the sufferings of Christ is hard for those who love him. But the fact that he did it willingly, according to the eternal covenant, to save, shows that it was not needless or vain. It was not something that was put on him It was something that he put on himself. And so this passage contains another encouraging, uplifting word. And this time before the cross. The other one, as I mentioned, was after his resurrection. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? You may have seen it as we went through these verses that this passage has another one of those things. Our wicked world does not understand the person of Jesus Christ, not in any practical way. They should, because Jesus has made himself known both as the Creator and as being revealed in Scripture. We in America, United States, have the privilege of having Bibles. There are places that don't have Bibles. And we try to get Bibles to these places. There are all kinds of organizations that do that. And so we can open the Scriptures and read about Jesus. Anybody in this country can read about Jesus. I doubt there are very many people in this country who have not heard about Jesus because of the background we have as a nation. The Holy Spirit inspired information to be written down, and we have that in the Bible. And so the words of Jesus and what he did are clearly visible. And the world can know Jesus Christ. And there are Christians in this country who speak of Christ, who worship Christ, who learn of Christ, who go to church and fellowship with other Christians. So there's no excuse. And there's nothing in Jesus that would make anyone rightly turn away from him. Yet what do we see in this country toward Jesus Christ? We see unbelief. Even if they believe in his person, and not everybody does, some believe he didn't even exist. He was made up. He has no historical background, no reality in his existence. But even if they know he existed, they do not believe he is of any significant or any significance to them. They rebel against Jesus. We have all kinds of things that Jesus commanded that are readily rebelled against today by our society. His standards of conduct are rebelled against. His morality, his definition of basic things, of what is right and wrong, what he made, how he made it, are rebelled against. Whether it's evolution or the latest social constructs with genders and all that stuff, there's open rebellion against Christ because they don't believe he's a significant figure in a practical sense. There's a perversion both of Christ and the authority of his teachings. They might know what he teaches, but they don't care. They reject it. His authority is considered to be a local authority based upon who gives it to him, like a false god is given authority by those who make the false god. So people think that Christians have given Jesus authority when he doesn't really independently have it. There is rejection, disrespect, ignorance of him. They put him to the side. Even church members do this. Put Jesus on the peripheral. Put him out to pasture. They'll call upon him if they're in trouble, but to listen to him, they're not going to do that. They have no fear of God or concern for their ways. They don't fear punishment. They don't fear judgment. They don't fear displeasing God. They don't see Jesus Christ as representing the Father and living the life of the Father. And so they have no fear. They see him as an impotent figure who can do nothing for us. And the blindness that people have about Jesus is made worse by the fact that Jesus died on the cross. If you already don't believe in Jesus, if you already don't love Jesus, if you already don't respect Jesus, Well, him dying on the cross just encourages you in that unbelief, because it seems like Jesus tried to do something that he was hindered from. He was defeated. He was heading for some kind of revolution in Israel. He was heading in the mind of many to overthrow Rome and Roman power. He was going to be a king on earth. And so when he didn't do that, they see it as a failure. He did not accomplish his mission. And if he was really the Son of God, well, he would have done better, they think. And he wouldn't have allowed himself to be arrested. He couldn't have been arrested. He would have shown that great power that he supposedly had in healing people. But he didn't. So by the time the mob shows up in the garden to arrest Jesus, his glory days in their eyes had passed. Now he was finally under the strong arm of Roman justice and the Pharisees and the religious leaders in Israel. They brought him down through envy and justice. They brought him down. And so in the eyes of people who don't know any better, Jesus is a failure. And John gives us a unique view of the events of the garden at the time of Jesus' arrest. This is not in the other Gospels, what is here, in the one verse that encourages us about him going to the cross. We know that Judas had betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and that he led the Roman cohort and the officers of the chief priests and Pharisees to Jesus, where he knew he would be in the garden. And we know that he was to give a kiss to Jesus to identify him to the soldiers who were there to arrest him. We see Jesus in this passage and other places in other Gospels purposely going to the garden where he could be found. He didn't try to hide. John doesn't mention the kiss that Judas gave, but none of the others mention what John does mention. The kiss would have happened when Judas came into the garden, but there was not yet full identification, to the certainty of those who were there. Plus, there was some fog, I think, in their heads by divine act. We'll see with what this passage shows us that encourages us so much. But Jesus is there. Judas kisses him. And Jesus asks in verse 4, "Whom do you seek?" So he asks this, according to the passage, knowing all things that were coming upon him in verse 4. He knows, of course, who they seek. He is offering himself to them. And he presented himself to them. He went forth and spoke to them. And in essence, he was arresting himself or surrendering to arrest more than they were arresting him. There's just no way they could have arrested Jesus if he didn't let them. He made no effort to escape. And they're hostile, and they're guilty, and they're ignorant, and they're foolish. But, he's the one that's running the show here. And in previous times, before the end, when they came to arrest him, he would slip out of their midst. He would just vanish before them, it seemed. You can't catch him. You can't take him. It's different here. You can't catch God until God chooses to let you and to accomplish his will in what he chooses to let you do. So knowing all things that were coming upon him, we must remember that all this was planned before Jesus came to this earth, before this earth even was founded. From the eternal counsel of God, this was decided between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that redemption would take place. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The Father willing, the Son carrying out the redemptive plan, the Spirit applying that work and saving. And that had already been decided eternally. And so when they answered that they were seeking Jesus the Nazarene, he said, "I am he." You see that in verse 5. He said, I'm the one you're looking for. There was no deception. There was no attempt to evade. There's kind of a hint of a pause or a little bit of a lax moment where they're still trying to get their bearings. It was nighttime. There was a large gathering rushing into the garden. They were using torches and such. The disciples were already there. So there were a number of disciples there, the 11. And they were making sure who they were to get. So Jesus says, "I am he." But here's where the demonstration of the power and sovereignty of our Lord appears. This is the verse that encourages us, that lifts our spirits, knowing Jesus is going to the cross. And we hate that, but it's necessary and chosen by God for his glory and our good. This is the verse. Verse 6. "So when he said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." I mentioned before, I think there was a painting at Columbia Bible College in the administration building that depicted this moment. One of the greatest paintings I've ever seen. I've not been able to find even a picture of it since I saw it. Jesus says, "I am he," and that whole mob fell to the ground, fell back and down. The synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, don't mention this. Each gospel has a certain focus. Matthew emphasizes Jesus as the Messiah to the Jews, especially. John seems to speak of Jesus as a son of man. They all have these qualities, though, to some degree. Luke, the servanthood of Christ. John emphasizes Jesus as the Son of God, his deity, that he's God. You know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Starts right off with it. And this event is very much focused on the sovereign majesty of our Lord. Jesus said, "I am he," and they fell backwards like they were hit with something, like they were forced back, like they were pushed down by his word. And of course, people are going to have different opinions about what happened, because it's not, it's only commented, it's the only stated as a fact. There's no commentary in the text. It doesn't say they fell down because, and then fill that in. It just says they drew back and fell to the ground. So you could picture that. That's what happened. That's the fact of what happened. Some say the mob had a momentary sense of guilt and grief. And they just, you know, fell back to the ground. I don't think that's what happened. I think the most obvious cause of their falling back is that in that moment, there was not a visible thing, but a sense of the glory of Christ that was pressed upon them. His hidden glory and majesty that he had in himself. And there's a purpose in that. It wasn't to show off his power for display purposes only. But I think it clearly emphasizes the reality that they can't take him unless he allows it. That his sacrifice is wholly voluntary. No one is getting Jesus to do anything that Jesus has not chosen to do from eternity. The Father's will, the Son's will, the Spirit's will. So he shows in that moment when he says, I am he, they can't stand before his glory and majesty, even though there was no visible manifestation of it, such as happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. Still, there was that sense of his majesty and his power. It did not change them from their purposes. But unless he went with them, they could not get him. Even his voice could knock them all the way to the North American continent, if he so chose. This is what's on display here. His sovereign majesty and power, which he always veiled, usually, in human flesh. But here he is in human flesh, and it knocks him down. Just as on the cross, Jesus dismissed his spirit, because you can't kill God. God has to go. He dismissed his spirit by his plan. And the men can't, you know, do that. Men can't kill God. Now, note the contrast that when they came, how ignorant they were of what they were doing. They viewed Jesus as a common criminal who was stirring up insurrection, upsetting the status quo, messing up the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious treasures of the nation, the temple, they thought. So they felt like they had the upper hand. They came to arrest Jesus. The ones arresting always have the upper hand. They have the authority of the government upon them to arrest. So there's a sense of dominance. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Romans, the Jews opposed to Jesus on civil grounds. Felt they were bringing Jesus' impact to a crashing halt. This is the end of it. We arrest him. We end this thing. Finally, they'll be done with this man who's been such a threat to them and their way of life. They tried to argue with him. He'd beat them every time. They pushed their twisted doctrines and he would correct them. They hated him. The Pharisees as a whole, the religious leaders, the chief priests, all these hated Jesus, and he's there to save. But their point of view was counter to reality. They thought they had the upper hand. Jesus says, I am he, and they fall backwards to the ground. Another one of those scenes I hope we get to see in heaven in replay. They fell back, and still they got back up and arrested him. Jesus helped them. Once they got down and got back up, he said again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene again. He said, I told you that I'm he, so if you seek me, let these go their way to fulfill the word which he spoke, of which of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. He said that during the high priestly prayer of John 17 in so many words. It won't be exactly quoted that way in John 17, but that's, for example, in John 17:12, he was praying, and he said, when I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. So he didn't lose any of his disciples. And the son of perdition was never truly his disciple anyway, Judas. Simon gives a momentary jolt to the John Wayne in all of us. As he says, I'm he, let these go their way. Simon Peter in verse 10, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. There's a few things you can say about this. His aim was bad. The slave, I don't know what he was doing. He was just there, I guess. He could have been assisting in some way. Cut his ear off. Now, we're against the arrest of Jesus by nature. We don't want Jesus to have to suffer. Remember, his disciples argue with him. When Jesus said he was going to go and be arrested and by the chief priest, he was going to be crucified and rise on the third day. And Peter said, no, that's not going to happen. So here's Peter taking out his sword and pops the right ear off of the slave of the priest. And he was going to put a stop to this. Naturally, our feelings are, Peter's heart's in the right place. He took his sword out and applied it. Jesus put a stop to it. He, in fact, Luke says, John doesn't mention this, I don't think, but Luke says that Jesus touched his ear and healed it, Malchus. So Peter cut his ear off. Jesus healed it, and then they kept on with the arrest. But Jesus stopped it, and he explained again the necessity of all this. And this is another encouraging word, parallel to what we see in these other ones. And parallel to the Luke 24 passage on the road to Emmaus, he says, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Peter's actions are, you should not drink the cup the Father has given you. I don't want you to. Jesus said, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Obviously, the answer is yes. And with that, Jesus continued with them to Jerusalem and under arrest. He willingly accompanied the cohort to the authorities, and he had several stops and the trial, and then he was crucified, that day. So we must never forget that he manifested his glory to them even as he was arrested. He left no doubt whatsoever that he was voluntarily going and that he was fully able to repel the arrest if he chose to. But instead, he chose to drink the cup which the Father had given him to drink, which is right to do, and which he was fully committed to and never in doubt about doing. He said, not my will, but thine be done. And that was in his prayer in the garden. And now here we are. He's under arrest, but we understand he's under arrest without any person taking him against his will. No one forced him to the cross, knowing perfectly what was going to happen. He went willingly, fully knowledgeable of what was required in the cup that the Father had given him to drink. Now, that's encouraging to us. We hate that Jesus had to die. That's our sin he took. That's our punishment he took. But in two cases here in this passage, that when he said, I am he, they fell back to the ground. And when he said, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? And so that's how Jesus was arrested, by surrendering not to their will, but to his Father's will. Let's pray. Lord, you're good to us to show us, tell us what these things are, what really happened. Sure, the world doesn't understand it. The world thinks Jesus was taken. And they don't see your glory in the things that are stated here. But glory it is. And Lord, we praise you. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that you are sovereign and that you surrendered to the Father's will and our good to accomplish the plan of redemption. We praise you and we thank you. And we, Lord, know, although the world does not understand you or believe in you, we believe in you and we love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.